Psalm 23, verse 2. And as we've been doing, we'll go ahead and just read the entire 23rd Psalm. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read the 23rd Psalm together. It's a Psalm of David.
Sorry.
Oh, it's okay. But we'll wait for you because you have to read with us. She has it. She knows it by heart. She doesn't need to read it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord minister his word to our hearts and to our children's hearts in their classroom for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. And I put at the heading there on your bulletin, Psalm 23, verse 2. It's actually verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. He restores my soul. That's what we're looking at this morning. The Lord restores my soul. Psalm 42, verse 11. The psalmist asked this question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Why are you cast down? What's it mean to be cast down in our soul? I've mentioned to you that I've been, as part of my preparation for Sundays, has been reading W. Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He was a shepherd for years. He had a sheep ranch, and he brings some interesting insights into to bring background to the passage itself. And in this book, he describes a very dangerous situation that a sheep can get itself into. He says a heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. They'll find this depression laid down on it. And he says it may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or to relax. And then suddenly the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back enough that its feet are no longer touching the ground. And it may feel a sense of panic and it starts to paw frantically. And he says frequently this only makes things worse. And then it rolls over even further. Now it's on its back and it's impossible for the sheep to regain its feet. And Keller says, it's a very pathetic sight. You see this sheep laying on its back, its feet in the air, and it's flaying away frantically, struggling to get up without any success. He says sometimes it'll bleat a little for help, but generally it just lies there lashing about in frightened frustration. And a sheep that has been turned over on its back and cannot get up again by itself, it's referred to using an old English shepherd's term. It's referred to as a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. A cast sheep or a cast down sheep, a sheep that ends up on its back and it can't get off its back. Its legs are up in the air. And then as it lies there struggling, he says gases begin to build up in the rumen. I looked up rumen. You guys may all know what it is. I didn't. A rumen is in animals that chew the cud. It's the first part of their stomach, the first compartment. And these gases build up, and as they expand, they tend to retard and cut off blood circulation to extremities of the body, especially the legs. And if the shepherd doesn't find the sheep soon and rescue it from its condition, it will die. and there's nothing it can do to keep itself from dying. It's completely defenseless, powerless, and completely reliant upon the shepherd to come and restore it. Have you ever felt like a cast sheep, metaphorically? Maybe you do right now. Keller says this, good shepherds are always on the lookout for cast sheep to set them back on their feet. Well, Christian, you belong to the good shepherd. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's in the business of getting his cast sheep back on their feet. He's in the business of restoring them, restoring their souls. And that's the whole point of this message this morning, is that Jesus, our good shepherd, is committed to restoring his sheep. And so in verse 3, David declares concerning the Lord that he restores my soul. What's he referring to? The Hebrew word here for soul, it's nephesh. And it's translated in various ways in the Bible, depending on the context. Usually, it's translated as soul. Or sometimes it's translated as life. Occasionally, person or mind, body, will, desire, even appetite at times. But in the context, it seems we're just moving into this psalm early. And David's using this imagery of the shepherd. It seems to be meaning that the Lord restores David's strength. It's the Lord who restores his strength, the strength of his soul. And its first and primary reference would be to physical strength, but also, again, metaphorically, spiritually, it refers to spiritual strength as well. The Lord restores physical and spiritual strength to his people. And we've already seen some of that, but these are referring to more extreme cases, it seems to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, he's the one who restores our strength physically as well as spiritually. Now, but what in what sense does he restore our strength? Because again, we already talked about making us lie down in the green pastures, leading us beside the quiet waters and so forth. This is something further on, it seems, and leading us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, restoring us to those paths, actually. The word restore here, it's the word shub. It's translated return, restore, bring, recompense, recover, or deliver. And it often speaks of returning, something returning. You don't return if you're already there. You return to some place where you're not. Being caused to return or being restored or being brought back is what it refers to. And it's used to refer to people repenting or turning back from sin to God or being caused to return to God. So in what sense does God restore our strength? In what sense does he restore our soul? I thought of at least two, and I want to look at those two this morning. First of all, the Lord restores our strength or our soul when we're nearly dead. Physically nearly dead, or as it were, spiritually near death. Physically, God restores his people physically. He often does this. It's within his sovereignty and his providence, his plan for their lives, but he's certainly capable of it, and often he does it. We've seen many answered prayers. In Psalm 116, verses 3 through 8, the psalmist says, "The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol, the pangs of the grave, the abode of the dead, laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." And he goes on, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me." And then he says, return, and it's the same word for restores in Psalm 23. "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." Not sure what the issue was, but it seems a physical restoration from being near death, whether an injury or probably sick. And so we pray for healing and restoration for those who are sick and those who are injured, knowing that God can do anything he wants, knowing in accordance with his perfect will, he's able. A cold or cancer, God is able to heal us from anything as he sees fit. And so we pray for healing. We've seen God do amazing things. But we always remember, thy will be done. None of the naming and claim it, health and wealth, guarantees if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. No, it's completely unscriptural. God's sovereign over it. But we pray, thy will be done. And if it is his will, nothing's too hard for him. And if not, the glory of heaven awaits us. And the ultimate restoration, the perfect, incorruptible resurrection of our body on the day of resurrection. But it's possible that we have not because we ask not. James says, sometimes you have not because you don't ask. And so we know that God in his sovereignty has ordained that there are some things that he's just left to that. So, you know, I'm ordaining that if you pray for it, you ask for it, I'll give it to you. But if you don't even ask, you'll just miss out on it. Because we know that's the case, we pray and we ask God to heal people that are sick and to heal people that are injured. And then we trust God to do what is best. God is certainly able, and he does restore us physically. And sometimes he puts us, we've mentioned a couple weeks back this, but he puts us in places where he forces us to rest sometimes. But then he also restores our soul spiritually. Sometimes we're just laid low spiritually, and you become in a place of spiritual darkness and loneliness and downcastness. It's been called the dark night of the soul. Many of God's wonderful saints through history have had problems, have struggled with these dark nights of the soul and spiritual depression. Spurgeon said he wouldn't wish on anybody this depression that he found himself going through. Martin Luther, people don't know this, Martin Luther, he would actually have times where he would go for weeks on end feeling abandoned by God. And then to top it off, imagine you're going against 1,000 years of church tradition, and you've got 1,000 years of church tradition telling you you're on your way to hell for the things you're teaching. And you're saying, I'm reading the Bible differently. And I'm referring back to Augustine and other people. But if I'm wrong, I'm taking millions of people with me. And Luther would go through horrible times of spiritual depression and dark nights of the soul. And God would recover him from him, see him through it and deliver him through it. But Christians sometimes go through these bouts of horrible darkness and depression and it's feeling like God has abandoned them, when in fact he hasn't. He'll never leave them nor forsake them. There's an example given in Psalm 88. In Psalm 88, verses 14 through 18, the psalmist says, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far away from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. An alternate reading, darkness has become my only companion. And the psalm ends at that. It's strange. You know, usually you have these psalms starting out praising God for his goodness and then complaining about the things he's going through. But in the end, I know you're going to help me. There's hope at the end. This psalm ends, darkness has become my only companion. And if the psalmist goes through that, no doubt Christians can go through that and experience something of that. But then you move on from Psalm 88 onto Psalm 89. The first four verses of Psalm 89, we read this, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the fulfillment of this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are united to Christ by faith, all the promises are in him, yes and amen. And this is a blessing for all of us that we're given. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. His grace will be sufficient. He's going to take us to be with him. He's going to prepare a place for us, and so on and so forth. The New Testament is filled with promises. The Bible is filled with promises for the people of God. And so J.D. Greer says, when darkness is your only companion, you feel that way, and you're going through the dark night of the soul, he says, sing to the Lord and make known his faithfulness in your life. Even before you can feel it, keep on praying Psalm 88 to God and keep on preaching Psalm 89 to yourself. You're going through this darkness. You pray to God about it as the psalmist says, Lord, help me. But keep on preaching Psalm 89 to yourself. No matter how I feel, I'm not hopeless. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ. And in due time, the darkness will lift and the clouds will break and the sun will shine again. And he will restore your soul. You have to endure hardship as a good soldier when you go through these things. But he'll restore you and he'll see you through it. And often both physical and spiritual suffering come together in the very same trial. There's an interrelation of body and soul and mind. Our body, things with our body affect our spiritual condition. Our minds, and things with our minds affect our bodies. There's an interaction between them. has anybody ever gone to Papa Do's? Yeah. See, I had heard about Papa Do's, and one of our salesmen took me there one time, but we got some crawfish thing. I love steaks, and Paul remember this. Two or three years ago, our company had a Christmas party, and it was at Papa Do's. We are really blessed to work where we work. They, like, pull out all the stops for their employees. And so we had an option of seafood or steaks. And I love steaks, so I said, I'll get the steak, you know. And I was glad, because when we showed up, I was glad I didn't choose seafood, because they already had waiting for us just as appetizers, these big, giant, coconut shrimp. And man, they were good. They were like perfectly crispy. And they had the shrimp sauce. And then they bring out these steaks. And like, have you ever had a Papa Do's steak? I mean, you can't afford it unless somebody takes you there. But, unless your company takes you there. But like perfectly medium rare, and they perfectly seasoned, and then they have the baked potato with all the whipped butter and everything, and then they brought out this cheesecake, and Richard? That's the point. I haven't even gotten near you. I haven't touched your body. I just can't put out words. They went into your mind, and what went into your mind you start thinking about is affecting your body now, right? That was the whole point. I'm glad you said that. I was asking Erin, what if I say it and nobody even gets hungry? And she says, well, somebody will, Dad. Just try it. Thank you, Richard. And then you bring up the cheesecake. I didn't even get to the cheesecake yet. It was like that thick, and we were already too full to eat it. Trish and I had to take it home with us.
About red barbecue.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there you go. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're just all going to be starving here in a minute. But you see the point. Your mind can affect your body in the same way your body affects your mind. I was talking to a friend recently, and she had to apologize to somebody for going off on them. She lost her temper and yelled at them. And when she was telling about it, she said, you know, she was sick. She was tired. She was hungry. There's a word, and I looked it up. It's actually, psychologists even referred to hangry, right? Hangry. You get hungry and you start getting angry. Now, we know we're responsible when we sin, but physical things can produce some pretty serious temptations to sin. Like Charles Stanley says, never let yourself get too tired, too hungry, or too angry. And the first two can really lead you into the third one. And she said, I had to apologize, but she acknowledged I was down, physically down, and I went off on this person. Chronic pain, chronic physical pain, prolonged illness, it can wear you down spiritually, emotionally, mentally, as well as physically. And Satan likes to kick you when you're down, as you well know. But God, in his all-sufficient strength and in his faithfulness, he sustains us and he restores us. He restores our strength. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about being caught up to paradise, caught up to the third heaven, right? For the Jews, the sky, the realm of the sky is the first heaven, and then the space with all the stars and galaxies and everything is the second heaven, and beyond that, God's abode, the third heaven. And Paul was caught up there, and he saw things that he couldn't even tell people about. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And we don't know what it was, but Paul's danger, there's something about pride. Satan fell through pride, and there's something about pride that God sometimes has to put us through a lot to keep it from destroying us. And Paul, lest he should be exalted, he was given this thorn in the flesh, and we're not told what it was. People have had all kinds of guesses as to what it was, and it's probably good that we're not, because all of our afflictions, if we say, well, Paul, it was his eyesight, the Bible doesn't say anything about this problem with my arm or something. God can bring afflictions into our lives, and he can use it to humble us and cause us to rely upon him, and he turns it into a blessing. He brings good out of bad. This was a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. It's referring to punching you. Whatever it is, it's a severe thorn in the flesh. And he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect through your weakness. When it's obviously me, you don't have it in you, it's me. Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's the secret, the key to Paul's strength. It's the key to his power. The great Apostle Paul, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong, because the power of Christ is unleashed in me and through me." And that's available to every believer. It's available to every believer, as is fellowship with God. Remember Miss Oley? I don't know if you, a lot of you have been here long enough to remember Miss Oley. She used to have a saying, "God doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. He loves all of us, but some of us choose to spend more time in his presence than others." And we learn to rely on him more than others. Well, we're talking about, and I just wanted to add this as another thought. We're speaking about being close to death and both spiritually, physically, really thinking this is the end, or really feeling hopeless, on the brink of despair, and a Christian is restored by God. But this also includes every less serious difficulty as well. All of our lesser trials. It's like the lady that asked G. Campbell Morgan, "Mr. Morgan, can I bring my little request to God, or just my big requests?" And Morgan says, "Madam, all your requests are little requests to God. They're all equal for him. We bring them all to him." There's an Old Testament scholar, his name's Douglas Stewart. And what he points out is he says that scholars recognize what they call stereotyped language in the Gospels. I'm sorry, in the Psalms. The Psalms, Christian's prayer book, as well as our song book, the Believer's Prayer Book. And he says there's stereotyped language. Again and again and again, you read of things like, I'm on the verge of drowning, or I'm surrounded by enemies, or I'm near death. And he says it's stereotyped language. It's the same four or five basic things that are brought up. And oftentimes, the psalmist may be literally surrounded by enemies. But the But the way they're worded, he says it's basically the ancient world's way of saying fill in the blanks. So you have a dentist appointment next Tuesday. You're not going to find dentist appointments in the Psalms, and you're worried about your dentist appointment. You had a root canal or something coming. You bring those things. It's fill in the blanks. Every single trial, every difficulty, however big or small, you can bring before God for grace to help in time of need, to bring before his throne of grace. And so God is regularly making us lie down in green pastures. He's leading us beside these still, refreshing waters. But sometimes we need major, radical help. Sometimes there are these extreme things we face. And God's also the one who restores us when we face those things. So first of all, he restores our soul, our strength when we're nearly dead, physically or, as it were, spiritually. But there's another situation where we may need radical help. And that's soul restoration. He restores our soul in recovering us from backsliding, from straying. In Psalm 85, verses 4 through 7, we read this. Restore us, and again, it's the same word. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. And this is, we're not told when this is. It could very well be after the Babylonian captivity on the return, as they're preparing to return back to the promised land. But at any rate, it's a community lament, and it's seeking restoration of the people of Israel as a whole, as a nation. And you see here this idea of God restoring his straying people. And that's the motif of this whole second part here that we're looking at, the second point, is the idea of God restoring his straying people. This will be ultimately and completely fulfilled in the future restoration of the nation when they look on me whom they've pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. That's when you got masses of them restored. But we have individual examples in the scripture. For example, in Psalm 51, this is David. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, and Nathan came and confronted David with his sin. And Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. And in verses 10 through 12, he says this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And again, it's the exact same word, restore. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. So here we are. You think, why would God need to restore us? We're his sheep. The Lord of the universe is our shepherd. We're lying there in the green grass beside the quiet waters, delighting in the presence of our gracious, loving host. But we don't always keep it that way, do we? We don't always keep it that way. As sheep, we have a tragic propensity. Talk about conflicting propensities. As sheep, we have a propensity for both stubbornness and stupidity. And you put those two together, and they lead us astray at times. And we do the stupidest things, and we pay for it, and we're, how did this happen to me? Like, you know, if it's somebody else, you could see it coming a mile away, and you try to warn them, and it doesn't work. When it's us, we don't get it. We just think nobody knows what they're talking about. I got it under control. And then before we know it, we've done something really stupid. Isaiah 50, I hope you guys don't get insulted. We are stupid. I'm not the one who used the word sheep to describe us. What's that, Tina?
I said we're not walking out yet.
No. Look, because you say, well, Carrie, you're Exhibit A, but we won't go there. But Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Unfortunately, even after our conversion, when we've become Christians, that sinful tendency is still there. Our worship team sang, "Come Thou Fount of every blessing. And there's that line in there that I have I've been encouraged by, in the sense, okay, I'm not the only one who experiences this within my heart. When it says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We love God, but we still feel this. We still have this something in this sinful something in us that makes us prone to leave the God we love and to stray and to go astray. And He's gracious to restore His sheep. We need to guard against it, and we're capable of drifting. And to change the metaphor, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the author of the Hebrews says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. C.S. Lewis said, you don't see too many people who are argued out of the faith. They tend to just drift away from it more than anything. We can drift away. I mentioned when I was a kid, and my brother and I, we rented boogie boards, and we were in California at the beach there, Huntington Beach. And I had drifted down like 10 lifeguard stations boogie boarding, and I didn't even realize it. It went from like 9 to 19 or something. I didn't realize I had drifted that far down. And I'm got back to the beach. I was like, I don't, my brother's nowhere in sight. So I started walking up the beach, and thankfully I walked the right direction, because I finally met him coming the other way looking for me. I wasn't even aware that I had drifted that far down. There's a tendency to drift, and we need to keep our moorings straight. We need to keep our eyes on the Word of God, and to the point where we're reading it, studying it, and meditating on it. Sometimes you get so familiar with it, you need to go back and look at individual words and think them through to make sure I'm understanding this, and this isn't just tradition I've been taught or something. But we need to keep fixed to the Scripture, because we have a tendency to drift and to neglect our spiritual lives. From his shepherding experience, Keller describes three particular causes of sheep being cast, flipped onto their backs. The first one he notices is this. The first thing is the idea of looking for a soft spot. They're going, and that's where they go, and they find the little indentation in the ground, and it's a soft spot, and before they know it, they've rolled over too far and can't get back up. And he likens this to how we want the path of least resistance. We want ease and comfort. We don't want to discipline ourselves. We don't want something that's difficult that we're going to have to endure and persevere through. We'd rather not deal with that if at all possible. No hardships. We look for the soft spot, the easy way. We roll over, and then we're unable to stand up when we need to stand up, to stand in the evil day. In the soft spot itself, or even just the desire for it, for ease and comfort and no trouble, it's made us soft as people. It makes us soft, and then we find ourselves cast and unable to stand. And God uses trials for a purpose, to show us that our faith is real, and also to increase our ability to persevere and endure. And then he says, second of all, there's the aspect also of a sheep simply having too much wool. They get too much wool on them, they get too heavy, and I can't, too far gone now, my feet are sticking up. And what he likens it to is our old sinful nature, our selfish nature, our sinful nature dragging us back, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and materialism is constantly trying to choke out the Word to keep it from bearing fruit in our lives. And it weighs us down. And then if we neglect spiritual discipline and we're not in the process of growing in our sanctification and putting off the old practices and being renewed in our mind and putting on the new practices and so forth, we can find ourselves in the place where we're cast. We've neglected to deal with these things, and now we're again unable to stand on our feet and get going when we need to. And then the third cause he has of cast sheep is that they're simply too fat. And he says, it's a well-known fact that overfat sheep are neither the most healthy nor the most productive. And certainly it's the fattest that most often are cast. Basically, we get fat, dumb, and happy, and we let our guard down. Maybe we're resting on our laurels, right, or past achievements, past successes, past honors, in business, maybe in ministry. Remember, Chuck Smith used to be continually reminding himself, the Jesus movement was great, but I want to be involved with what God's doing now. I don't want to just sit and talk about the Jesus movement. I want to keep moving on. And he finished his life that way, and God used him for 50 years. But we can find ourselves resting on things of the past or success in business, and things are comfortable now. We sort of feel like we've arrived. And when we're doing well, we can a sense of self-confidence and self-assurance can creep in. And with that, a false sense of security. Before we know it, we're flat on our back, and we don't even know how it happened. We got self-confident. And so these three things he sees as dangers for our Christian lives, that we can find ourselves in a bad way that God needs to get us out of. And then the added problem with being a cast sheep is the danger of predators. It's not just God. It's not just shepherds looking for for cast sheep. It's predators. The buzzards are circling. There's vultures, dogs, coyotes. There's cougars. And they know, I mean, you think of come upon a sheep and he's laying on his back with his little legs. You got yourself a meal right there. And Satan attacks us when we're down, when we're most vulnerable. I remember Skip Heitzig used to point that out, that Satan loves to kick you when you're down. And when you get down, you're in a very vulnerable situation. And God helps us get back on our feet. That's what he does. In Ezekiel 34, verses 5 and 6, God has Ezekiel prophesying against the faithless shepherds of Israel, both the kings, but also the spiritual leaders of Israel who were not faithful shepherds. And he says, I believe it's in verse 5, he's speaking of his sheep, he says, they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. And so God says, well, there's all these faithless shepherds. I myself will do the shepherding then. I'll be the faithful shepherd. In verse 11, we read this, for thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And Jesus brings all this imagery into the New Testament with him. And when he talks about being the good shepherd, it's God himself shepherding his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. They know his voice. They come in and go out. They find pasture. He watches out for them. He protects them. And is the good shepherd. He restores them when they need to be restored. Remember, he gave the parable of the you have 99 sheep that didn't go astray. And he's the shepherd that, well, the one that did go astray, he's going to go search that one out. And when he finds it, he's going to joyfully bring it back because that's his heart. He's the good shepherd. And he doesn't come harshly exasperated. He doesn't come when we've got ourselves in a bad way. He doesn't come raging against us. No, he purchased us with his own blood. He loves us. He's committed to us. And so he restores our soul with gentle patience and the care of a loving heavenly Father, the same Father heart as God the Father. In Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, this is the English Standard Version, says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I think it's the King James says, a father pitieth his children. His heart is tender towards his children, to those who fear him. And it says, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows there's not much there. He knows there's not much we have to bring. He knows that we're dust. In Proverbs 3, verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. The author to Hebrews points that out. If God corrects you as sons, it's a blessing. Don't despise the correction of the Lord. It's a sign that you're his children. Illegitimate children are not corrected by him, but he loves us, he corrects us as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so Keller, in referring to how the shepherd searches out the cast sheep with deep concern for their well-being, It's the chesed, the loving kindness and mercy of the Lord. He's deeply concerned with their well-being and how he gently restores them. And he gives this example from his own restoration of his own sheep. He says that all the time I worked on the cast sheep, I would talk to it gently. When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal. And he says, little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. And by, it would dash away to rejoin the others, set free from its fears and frustrations, given another chance to live a little longer. And then he says this, all this pageantry is conveyed to my heart and mind when I read the simple statement, he restores my soul. He gently restores us. Now we can stray, we can neglect our relationship with our Lord, and we can make foolish decisions. And sometimes we set ourselves up for a radical fall. And rather than a drifting or straying, boom, we fell radically. We mentioned David earlier. David, the man after God's own heart, found himself committing adultery with Bathsheba and then setting up the murder of her husband Uriah. Paul, after giving several the Old Testament examples of failure, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, you know, there's all these examples, the Old Testament people who did not do well. They failed miserably. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Augustine said that he heard of a Christian falling into grievous sin. And people like to gossip, and people have terrible ways of dealing with these things. But Augustine just said, he fell today, I may fall tomorrow. I may fall tomorrow. It's not that he was, we don't misunderstand him. It's not that he was expecting to fall. He's just pointing out that in and of himself, he was more than capable of falling, just as the other person was. He's not saying, man, there's a very good chance I'm going to fall tomorrow. He's just saying, in and of myself, if God didn't keep me, I could be falling just like that other guy. We need to take heed. We need to live carefully in humble dependence on God, but knowing also the rest of the passage. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But listen to verse 13. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So we don't ever have to fall. God gives us strength. He gives us a way of escape, and he can uphold us through these things. We never have to fall, and there's never, ever an excuse for when we do fall. It's our sin. We need to own up to it. We need to confess it and forsake it and not make excuses. It's my fault. I didn't have to do this. I did it. I chose to do it. But thank God, he is committed to restoring the souls of his fallen and straying cast ones. He's faithful, not us. In Luke chapter 22, we'll close with this. The Lord, speaking to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And I think Peter believed that. I don't think Peter was lifted up with pride. I just don't think Peter understood his own weakness. He loved the Lord, and he would gladly go to death with him. He just didn't know his own weakness. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And if Jesus tells you you're going to deny me, say and think what you want. You will deny him, right? He didn't tell Peter something that Peter was going to avoid somehow. I didn't have this in my notes, so I'm just going to share this with you because it's important to remember. We live in uncertain times, difficult times. We don't know where I don't know anyway where our country's going. Christians, for before there was a Christian church, the people of God have been persecuted since the beginning, since Abel was killed by Cain. The people of God have been persecuted and hated. And Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. I don't know what's coming. Christians get persecuted. But I was listening to a podcast, a guy named James White. And James White was pointing out, you know, I hear preachers talking and other Christians, and it's like, and it's always like, you're the one who, you better make sure you're ready to stand. I know I am. And there can be this confidence. Are you ready to stand? If somebody points a gun at you and says, deny Christ, are you going to stand courageous? And sort of the unspoken thing is, I know I'm ready. And James White refers to this and says, Peter thought he was ready too. Nobody's ready for that. Nobody's ready for that. We think we are, maybe. But when it comes down to it, nobody is ready for that. He says the only way anybody will stand to the pressures that Satan can bring against them through the powers of this world is the strength from the Holy Spirit enabling them to stand. In the instant you think you have even a fraction of it in you to do it, you're already set yourself up to fall. It's the strength of the Lord that's going to uphold us. It's His Holy Spirit that will give. And there's all kinds. He said, you know, you look at church history, there's all kinds of Christians who stood firm against persecution. And there's all kinds of Christians who failed when it came down to it. And it's gone both ways. One of the Protestant reformers recanted his faith to avoid being killed. And then he was so overcome with guilt, he said, I'm going to recant my recantation. I'm going to go to the, burned at the stake. Can you imagine? He said, no. God gave him the strength then to not deny Christ, to not deny the truth of the gospel. But it's the strength of God. And James says, James White says, I think that's what a lot of pastors don't like talking about this, because they know their own weakness. And in his case, he's got over 500 videos on the internet. His church has been watching him for years. And no doubt people think, well, wonder what you'll do if your turn comes. Nobody can stand in their own strength. If our turn comes, it'll be the Holy Spirit that enables us to stand. Just so important to understand. We don't want to make the mistake Peter did, thinking, my love for you will enable me to stand. Yeah, in my given the right now in my own heart, not actually facing the thing, I think I would go to the death, but I know otherwise. When I see Peter, I don't love Christ more than Peter did. And if Peter can fail, no doubt I can. It's got to be the Holy Spirit keeping me. And He will keep us. We have to rely upon Him and His strength. But you gotta see where Peter failed. The Lord still restored him. There was a real controversy in the early church about the lapses, they were called, Christians who denied Christ when it came down to it. And they said, what do we do with them? We let them back in the church, they've denied Christ. Well, what did Jesus do with Peter when he did? He restored Peter. You can read about it in John 21. We won't read it now. Jesus not only restored Peter, He also gave him the ministry to restore other people who need restoring, and to shepherd His sheep. And Peter became the great apostle Peter, one of the great apostles, and he's in glory today. But my hope and my prayer is that none of us ever strays. None of us is ever cast. None of us is ever radically falls on our journey to heaven. And I hope every one of us, if we're called upon to either deny Christ or lose our life, that we would be faithful to Christ. My hope and prayer is none of us ever strays at all. But I do thank God that if we really belong to Him, He is our good shepherd, will graciously and lovingly restore our souls and give us strength to go on. So, Father, I just want to thank You for this fact. You restore our souls. Your sheep, we get spiritually weak, we get physically weak, and And unfortunately, we have this propensity to wonder, to leave the God we love. I pray that you would grant for each one of us, Lord, that we would walk close to you, walk faithfully with you in humility before you, being upheld by you, Lord, that we would never stray, we would not drift, we would not neglect our spiritual lives, we would walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And that you would uphold us, Lord, and we would, if the time came for us to have to pay with our lives as martyrs, that you would uphold us by the strength of your Spirit. We'd have zero confidence in the flesh, Lord, and zero confidence in ourselves. And you and your strength would uphold us, Lord. And I pray for any of us, though, that would fall, I pray you keep us from falling, that we would immediately turn, immediately repent and be restored by you, knowing that you're the one who even worked that in and through us. So, Lord, we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory for all your work and all your power and your faithfulness to our lives. And that we have this sure word of yours that you restore our souls as your people. And if there's anybody here who can't say they are your sheep and you are their shepherd, or they don't know, Lord, bring them to rest themselves, their soul, completely upon you and on the finished work on the cross on their behalf. Lord, I pray that they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope in life and death, and that they would know also you are their Lord, you're their shepherd, you restore their soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.